Tonight, we're beginning with the portion that we read, the introduction and the first couple major themes there. I've titled it, Joy and Glory. Just a bit of a background about this letter. You may know there's a very famous comment by a very famous man about this book. He called it an epistle of straw, a letter of straw, or a right strawy epistle, literally translated from the German. The great Martin Luther, who was a reformer coming out of the Catholic Church, he was not very crazy about the book of James because of the practical emphasis, the expectation that we have requirements and duties as Christians. Now, some of that is because of him coming out of being absorbed in Catholicism. He was leery of those expectations. And there's a lack of a reference to the resurrection all throughout the book. There's excessive attention to good works. We can probably all agree together, and Martin Luther now would likely nod with us, that this was not one of his most discerning observations. What we see happening here is what we're often prone to, going from one ditch of a works-based righteousness into another ditch of it's all grace and there's no work required, no expectation required. We're tempted to do that. We often do that ourselves. It's a bit of an overreaction. That's what we see happening in the great reformer himself. James is different than most other New Testament epistles. One, it has an author that none of the other letters have. But also, instead of spelling out a doctrinal framework like the Apostle Paul's letters, James assumes that this doctrinal framework is in place. He's writing to people that he knows, he understands where they are. And so he assumes that doctrinal framework, and therefore he confines himself to a searching exposition of what it means to do the word of God, which is the theme of the entire book. Be not hearers of the word, but doers of it. Again and again, and we'll get to that verse in the coming weeks, either next week or the one following. We understand, we're able to see that James is shepherding and pastoring these people. He has a close relationship with them. Over a dozen times, he calls them brethren or brothers. It's a term of endearment. He longed to love them well. He had lots of affection welling up in him for those that he was caring for. And he distinguishes very sharply between simply hearing the word and knowing what the word says and actually living in light of it. So this letter that James has written, this New Testament book that we're planning to study together this fall, we might summarize it in this way. It is the gospel as it ought to be lived. The gospel as it ought to be believed. If we really believe it, then it will affect our lives. I've split up this evening's 11 verses into three sections. The first four, the second four, and the final three. The first four verses, endure joyfully. The second four verses, 5-8, expect generosity. And the final three verses, 9-11, equalizing justice. Endure joyfully, expect generosity, and equalizing justice. First things first, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no attempt on James's part to name drop. The man who wrote this letter is the brother of our Lord. The brother of Jesus has authored this letter, and he doesn't begin by saying, I'm the brother of Jesus, you should listen to me. He begins by saying, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's content with that. He's content with where God has him. He's a servant of the living God. And he points out the subjection that he himself has voluntarily undergone. He realizes the rightful place of Christ. It wasn't always this way. John chapter 7, not even his brothers were believing him with regard to Jesus. His brothers who had grown up in his own house are doubting that he's the Messiah as he has begun his earthly ministry. But he was somewhere converted along the way. We read about it in Galatians. He's become a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. He's the spokesperson in Acts chapter 15. So he wasn't just the Lord's brother, physically speaking. He had been saved by Christ. He was a servant. He was a subject underneath the rightful king. Oh, we can understand this at some measure, in some measure, growing up in a house and attempting to wrap our minds around the reality that the kid that we ate with day after day, that we shared a room with, is the long-promised Messiah. James grew up in a good Jewish family. He was aware of the promises, of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. You can imagine attempting to take those great realities, all the hope, the expectations, the anticipation, and attempting to say, my brother? Really? It's why John records this for us. Not even his brothers were believing him. They couldn't believe it. But eventually they did. Which is really helpful for us because oftentimes it's easy for us to fall into the trap of sometimes thinking, if I could just see Jesus, or if I could just see him accomplish a miracle before me, or if I could just talk with him or hear his teaching and hear the authority in his voice, then I would be convinced. James lived in the same house with him growing up, and he still needed radical regeneration to happen in his heart in order for unbelief to be put away, in order for conversion to happen. James was convinced that Christ was the Messiah. He was converted and began proclaiming his brother as Lord. And he begins the letter here, I'm a bondservant. A bondservant. This is someone who has the right to go free, and they volunteer to serve. Oh, this is what I want to do. There would have been nothing wrong with him saying, I'm the brother of the Lord, but he chooses to humble himself. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he continues to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The 12 tribes that are scattered all outside Jerusalem. They've been scattered because of persecution and other things. It's a similar opening to Peter's letter. He's writing to different peoples who once in Jerusalem have now scattered because of persecution. And Peter and James, in a very real way, their ministry is primarily aimed at Jews outside of Jerusalem, while Paul, it parallels Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. All of it, both Paul's letters, primarily with regard to his ministry to the Gentiles, and Peter, and then here James as well, their ministry to the Jews is all applicable to the church, both then and now. So it's insufficient for us to say these requirements that James has written here don't apply to us because we don't have a Jewish heritage. They apply to us because Christ is our Lord. James wrote this letter to the original recipients, and it has spilling over effects for us. It is God's word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's God breathed his holy word, the living word of God, so that we might benefit from it. So why? Why did James write the letter? We can answer that question in one way, with another question. What did he write? If we take a look at what he writes, then we understand why he wrote it. The first thing he writes after the introduction with regard to who he is and who he's writing to, so it's the from and to, and it's the first word, the last word in verse 1 of our translation, greetings, which is literally glad tidings or be joyful. It's an exhortation to rejoice. Okay? It's not hello. It's not hi. It's not what's up. It is rejoice, friends and brothers and sisters. And this is his intent. He opens up and shows his hand, if you will, from the very beginning. His attempt, his goal is to encourage them in the gospel, to encourage them to persevere all the way to the end, to keep on pressing in. Greetings. And then he continues, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. Count it all joy. Greetings. Count it all joy. And then a sharp turn. All is well. We want to hear that. Rejoice. Count it all joy. But then this turn, these strange words, when you encounter various trials. Listen, James is in Jerusalem. He is safe and secure. The recipients that he's writing to are, they've been forced away from their homes. They've lost their homes. They're suffering hardship. They've lost relationships and family. They've undergone persecution. Surely they're thinking when they read, rejoice, count it all joy when these difficulties come. They must be thinking, is James out of touch with reality? Is he clueless about the daily trials that we're undergoing? The Apostle Paul wrote in the same similar vein, we rejoice in sufferings because we know they produce perseverance. Romans 5:3. Peter as well, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now you're distressed by various trials. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Peter's first letter. Or Jesus himself, Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. So James, as a shepherd, a pastor, encourages his people not to be embittered because of the adversities that they're facing all around, but rather to consider it joy, an opportunity to rejoice in who God is and what he's done for them. When you encounter various trials, when you fall into temptation, notice it's when, not if. It's not if you encounter various trials. You will. You live in a fallen world. If you haven't yet, you haven't lived long enough. Keep breathing. It will happen. And if you think they've been really bad, they're probably going to be worse. And they're all types. You can't narrow them down and put them in neat little categories. They're various kinds, many kinds, all kinds of problems and difficulties are going to come at you. They will find us, and we will find ourselves surrounded by them. God, in his providential, kind sovereignty, actually places the believer right in the midst of trying predicaments, so that we'll not get caught up with all the stuff around us, but we'll keep our eyes fixed on him. So life will be tough. The Christian life is not one of ease. You may be saying, yeah, I believe that. That's my experience. It's how he begins. It's not my experience. The count it all joy. The consider it all joy. Yeah, that's the part that's difficult for me to understand. Experientially, that hasn't been true. That seems difficult for me. Why should we consider trying times good? I've alluded to it already. Because there is a sovereign God who is orchestrating your trial for your good. Keep reading there. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The sentence doesn't stop. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And if we don't endure to the end, we're damned. Endurance is what we need. So we need a sovereign God to allow difficult circumstances to come around us so that our faith might be tested, so that we might persevere all the way to the end, so that we might hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. We have to finish the entire flow of thought here from James in order to understand all that he's attempting to encourage us in when he says, rejoice and count it all joy. This is the order. When trials come, and they will, rejoice. And if you rejoice in the midst of them, you will persevere, resulting in complete conformity to Jesus. And let endurance, verse 4, have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect? Complete? Lacking nothing? This is cause for joy, pure, undiluted joy. What great hope that this is offered for us as believers. Knowing this. I mean, this is the assumption. We have to be careful not to assume it, but James knew his audience well, and he's assuming that they know him. He's writing to them saying, you know of his glorious splendor, of the wonderful majesty that belongs only to Jesus. You've witnessed his mighty works. You've seen lives around you. This is true for many of us. You've seen lives radically altered by the gospel. Has he changed? We might hear James asking. This God that you have witnessed his mighty works among you, has he changed? James is insinuating that he's unchanging. He's eternal, the only wise God. He knows the end from the beginning. And James says, you know him. The goal of the gospel is complete conformity to Christ. That's the path. And James says, the path includes trials. And we can all say, yes, amen. But the path does not omit joy. And the goal is for more of us to be able to say, yes, amen. There are trials along the path, but there's joy in the midst of the trial because we walk with him. See the order here. Let's notice it again. Trials are going to come because we live in a fallen world. And the command is to consider it all joy. Rejoice in the midst of them, resulting in steadfastness of faith, keeping our eyes on him until we are presented complete. You see, most of us think trials come. We work really hard to persevere. Then we complete the course. And then the joy comes in heaven. That's not the way James writes it here. He says the trials come, you rejoice in the trials. That produces perseverance, which guarantees completion. If we heed this encouragement from James, the brother of our Lord, we will be greatly helped, because God isn't just bringing us through testing and trials for the sake of the final outcome. He's just as concerned with the journey, and oftentimes we are not, and it proves problematic when we don't realize that it actually matters how we live for God today. And because God is concerned with the journey, with day after day, us waking up, dying to self, and living for him, he grants us all that we need in Christ to pass through the fire of this life, all of the trials and the temptations, and he gives us what we need in order to trust him, to lean on him who loves us with an everlasting love. All the while knowing, again, James's word, you know, knowing that he is sanctifying us, perfecting us, and transforming us into his very likeness. It is important for us to refuse the notion that we're here just to mosey through life, putting up with whatever comes our way, dealing drudgingly with whatever lot we've drawn until we're called home. That's not the Christian life that the New Testament portrays. The Christian life is this: consider it pure joy, undiluted joy, to live in the reality of sins forgiven, keeping our eyes on the cross. It's not that the things around us, the temporal things, don't affect us. They ought to affect us, but they ought to drive our hearts and our minds and our lives towards the cross, towards the Christ who hung there for us. The expectation from James is that we would go through life with God, good, bad, or indifferent. If you're a believer, you have God and you'll have Him forever, no matter your circumstances. Which surely begs the question, how? How in the middle of my misery could I possibly do this? How in the middle of being attacked on every side by trials and temptations is this possible? The second portion of the passage, expect generosity. That is, expect generosity from a generous God. But if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. And if you do ask God, it will be given to you. If, verse 6, you ask in faith without any doubting, if you're doubting God's ability to help you, you are like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. He is unstable, not just in his ways of prayer. James says he's unstable in all his ways if he doubts God. How are we going to consider it all joy in the midst of trials? This is how. We're going to ask God for help. We're going to ask Him, believing that He will hear and that He will answer. Count it all joy. Look at the end of verse 4. If we do that, it results in us lacking nothing. The beginning of verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, it appears to be disjointed or disconnected at minimum. But it's not. We're too quick in assuming that James is offering like scattered nuggets like proverbs for our own choosing, and many scholars actually accuse James of that. But reading it rightly will not produce that. James's connection is present not just in the concept of his flow, but even in his writing style. Verses 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance, you see his connection there, endurance in 3, endurance in 4. The same happens from end of 4, first to beginning of 5, lacking in nothing if any of you lacks wisdom. Right? Here it is. Your trials are going to come your way. You're expected to rejoice in the midst of them in order that you will persevere so that you will be presented complete. If you lack what it takes to heed this exhortation to count it all joy, if you have trouble fulfilling this command to rejoice in the midst of trials, if this idea seems too much to bear, James says, ask for help. Ask for wisdom, more specifically. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Why? Why is wisdom what we need? If we hadn't gotten to this point, if you didn't have verse 5 revealed for you there, and you just read verses 2, 3, and 4, and we passed out a questionnaire and said, what do you need? What are you going to be lacking in order to fulfill this encouragement from James to consider it all joy in the midst of trials? Probably no one in here would say wisdom. But James says, God says through James, wisdom is what you're going to lack. Wisdom is what you need. Why is wisdom what we need? In the midst of trying circumstances, in the midst of difficult situations, what we need in order to persevere, what we need in order to respond to the testing and the trials appropriately, is wisdom. Why would we not say that? Is it lack of familiarity with the book of James? Because this has been recorded for a long time. Is it that we don't realize the connection here between the command to consider it all joy in the midst of various trials and what we lack in order to accomplish that. Most likely, it is a result of a simple misunderstanding of what wisdom really is. That concept of a person gaining knowledge and understanding, along with a capacity to apply the knowledge and the understanding well towards finding solutions to real problems. More succinctly and easier to remember, wisdom is the purposeful application of knowledge. Now the flow begins to come more full circle for us. Trials come. We fight for joy and to rejoice in the midst of the trials. We struggle to be steadfast so that we may be complete. Where is the battle? The battle, as we've said before, is in the command to consider it all joy. But if we know God, which James is assuming, if we're his, and we understand his methods of dealing with us, as James assumes of the original recipients, then it's the application of what we know to be true about God that's needed. Living upon the truth as it is revealed in Jesus on the pages of the Scriptures. Appropriating the faith that God has granted us, which he is now testing by setting us down in the midst of a trial. Lack of knowledge is not the issue with James's original audience. Rather, wholehearted hope in God that results in biblically accurate application of the truths concerning God that are already possessed. That's the issue that the original recipients are facing. Now, for us, it is possible that it's simply lack of knowledge. But it's also very likely that many of us have a decent amount of knowledge, and we're failing to live in light of the knowledge that God has granted to us. Which is why James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, if you're going to lack anything, it's going to be wisdom. But don't worry, he says. He exposes what we need, but then he doesn't leave us helpless. He just continues in the same sentence. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He's the source of all wisdom. And he gives to all liberally, generously, without reproach. Listen, if you had a specific need, and there's a limited source, a single source for obtaining that need, and you're notified of where the source is located, what the source is, and of the guarantee of being granted what you need. When you go to that source, a guarantee to be provided for, a guarantee of its efficacy to meet your every need. A real guarantee, not just a strong possibility, not a high probability, but an absolute guarantee. In what manner will you petition for the supplying of your need? Will it be, man, I wish I had some of that. I wish somebody would go and bring that to me. Or do you think you could spare a little, maybe? James says, when we lack wisdom, we must ask in faith without any doubting. With expectation, believing, we're going to a God, the God of all wisdom. Trusting, knowing the guaranteed result. God himself has promised to supply all of our needs richly in Christ Jesus. This is wonderful motivation for us going to God. And if you need more motivation, it's not just here in the positive. It's one thing for James to say, if you go and ask believing, he will give it to you. But he warns us about not asking in that way. If you need more motivation for asking God for help, look what happens when you don't ask. Believing, you will receive nothing. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. James is saying this, you ask believing or you receive it not. You ask in faith without doubting. Doubting is like a wave of the sea. You can imagine seeing the waves come in. You've seen it. You can at least imagine seaweed there on top. It rides the wave one after the next, just being tossed around aimlessly, helplessly. It's a picture of our lives when they aren't centered on Christ, when they aren't founded on the reality of who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus, when we're wandering around aimlessly, worried about what's next and what we're going to do in this situation or that situation. James says, no, ask God. Ask Him to help you live in the reality of who He is. With firm, confident expectation, believing, trusting. Verse 22, again, the theme of the book. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So endure joyfully. Expect generosity. And finally, 9, 10, and 11, equalizing justice. James does this in a couple of places throughout his book. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. There's a leveling of the playing field happening here. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And then an illustration about flowering grass. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass, the flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away if he hasn't humbled himself. Both glory. The lowly are expected to glory in the exaltation, who they are in Jesus. The rich are to glory in their humiliation. They realize that apart from Christ, they're nothing. Here's the application. Whatever circumstances the sovereign God has given you, glory to the lowly, to the poor, glory in the reality of who you are in Christ, to the rich, to the lofty. Remember the reality of who you are, separated from Christ, apart from Him. The leveling of the playing field is who we are in Christ. He is our only identity. He's our only sufficiency. He is the center. He's all our hope. Because James is a book, as I mentioned already, a letter that is written that is different from the majority of New Testament letters, in that there's no doctrinal framework given and then application later, he's jumped right into the expectation of applying what we know to be true about God. There's application expected here. So briefly, as we close, I want to walk through the specifics again here. Consider it all joy. Before we continue on, let's remember verse 22, the theme. Here's the expectation. Walking away, we need to be more than merely hearers. Most of you are not going to be able to avoid hearing what I'm about to say. Some of you will succeed. Some of you understand what I'm implying momentarily. You have an obligation to not just hear what's being said, but to do it. Consider it all joy, my brothers and my sisters. Friends, when you encounter various trials, no matter where God has placed you, no matter what trial has come your way, no matter how strong the temptation, count it all joy, rejoicing in Him, knowing, here's the key, thinking rightly about Him, not being swayed by emotions and feelings, but knowing Him and His Word. It's a testing of our faith, which is objective truth. It's faith in Christ, in a person. And as our faith is tested, perseverance happens, and steadfastness is the result as we continue moving forward, being complete, robed in His righteousness here and now, one day to stand before Him without sin, unblemished, worshiping Him forever. But James knows from experience, and he sees the suffering in his own people, and he says, if any of you, since you're going to lack wisdom, we can hear him saying, even to us, don't just give up saying, well, I'm not sure what that truth means, or I can't remember about that verse, or I can't remember what that person told me to do in the midst of this. When you struggle with applying the truth, just ask. Ask God. He gives generously. Expect generosity from a God of all wisdom. He gives liberally, one translation says, to everyone. All. He gives to all. Every single one who asks. In faith. Everyone who believes in prayer, He answers. And whatever situation you find yourself in, glory in it. God is in control. He has sovereignly orchestrated, and He loves you. He's put you there for your own good, both now and for eternity. Realize, day after day, who you are apart from Jesus. Realize, moment by moment, who you are in Him. And revel in the reality of the gospel. Live with a constant reminder of the knowledge of sins forgiven, and live your whole lives unto God, trusting Him, believing Him to provide all that you need, glorying only in Him. Rejoice. Consider it all joy. No matter how difficult, no matter how trying, no matter how strong the temptation, no matter how varying the trial, bask in the glory of who Christ is for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word. We pray that you would aid us in doing what you've encouraged us so wonderfully from the book of James, that we might, each one of us, moment by moment, rejoice in the midst of the difficulties of life, that we might respond in faith, recognizing our need and crying out to you, begging you to supply all of our needs in Christ Jesus. God, we do lack wisdom, and we ask that you would grant us all that's needed to apply the truths of the gospel, to live in light of them. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God, will you grant us grace that your name might be praised as a result of the choices that we make. God, prevent any of us from being mere hearers of the word. Grant us grace to appropriate faith that we might be doers of the word. God, we want to glory in Christ alone. Apart from Him, we are nothing and can do nothing. He is our all in all. Help us to worship Him, to revel in the reality of His cross for our sakes, both now and forever, we pray. Amen.